We will start at verse 30 and read to the end of the chapter. Now hear God's word. I will praise the name of God with a song. I will magnify him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise his own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of his servants will inherit it, and those who love his name shall dwell in it. Even though the grass and the flower wither and fade, God's word still stands forever.
Amen. Pray with me today as we approach God's word. Our God and our Father, we do say amen to the enduring, eternal power and influence of your word. And we give you thanks this morning. We give you thanks this day, this Lord's Day before Thanksgiving, for the God who you are and for the fact that you have given us your word that is living and active and powerful and that transforms our lives and changes us in ways, Father, that no power in this world could ever possibly hold a candle to. And so we thank you for the great privilege to gather as your people and to come around your word and to allow your Holy Spirit to breathe into us and to transform us and to change us by the renewing of our minds. And so, Father, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts today be pleasing in your sight as we come to your word and hear from your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, having finished up the book of Esther recently, we're going to be jumping into the book of Ruth during Advent season as we look at how the Old Testament book of Ruth anticipated the coming of Messiah, which of course is what Advent season is all about. But this morning, with Thanksgiving coming up on Thursday, I want for us to meditate on Thanksgiving together, not on the day, but on the practice and on the place of gratitude in our lives before our God. And we try to do this periodically throughout the years as we come to this time of year. We try to focus on the all-important theme of gratitude and the greatness and the importance of gratitude from the perspective of God's Word. And the reason we do that is because, at least if any of you are like me, there are plenty of times in our lives where we get so busy or we get bogged down or we get weighed down with trials and troubles and we encounter things that are difficult in our lives. And what happens sometimes, if not all too often, is that gratitude grows dim in our hearts and it becomes elusive for us and we start to become complainers. We start to become bitter and we start to bicker and grumble against God even. We start to become frustrated and discontented with what's going on in our lives. We start to feel like, I didn't deserve this. This isn't what I asked for and I should have something better than what's going on now. Instead of having an attitude of thankfulness and a practice of thanksgiving for every situation that comes into our lives. And so at least for me, it's important to return to this theme and this subject on a regular basis. And one of the best places and places that has ministered to my soul throughout the years is Psalm chapter 69, and especially verse 30, where it is said that giving thanksgiving to God magnifies God and glorifies God. And so this morning, let's ask ourselves this question. Let's ask ourselves, how important in our lives, in our individual personal lives, how important is the practice of giving thanks and ascribing thanksgiving to our God? How important is it to have a spirit of gratitude in our souls? Let's ask ourselves in moments of honesty and self-evaluation and reflection, is gratitude a defining characteristic of our lives on a day-to-day basis? Is that how people would describe us? Do people who know us describe us as people who regularly, no matter what the circumstances of our lives are, who regularly exude gratefulness to God for all of His blessings? And even as Paul says various times and in various places in the New Testament, that he gives thanks to God for His suffering even. Are we people whose hearts and whose lives resonate, for example, with the words of Paul in Philippians 4, where Paul says, I've learned in whatever situation I'm in to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and facing hunger, both abundance and need. And so I can do all things through Him who strengthens me. That's challenging, right? That's convicting, isn't it? It is to me. Paul says, I've learned to be content in whatever situation I'm in any and every circumstance. That's convicting to me, especially when I think about the kinds of circumstances that he found himself in a lot of times, even as he was writing the book of Philippians from prison, where he had been cast unjustly. And when I compare my circumstances in my life to Paul's, it's convicting to hear him say, I'm content in every situation, I'm content in every circumstance, when I recognize that I've never had a circumstance as bad as the ones that Paul suffered on a regular basis. When I realize how prone to discontentment and ingratitude I can be, it's convicting. So in Philippians there, Paul's talking about a kind of call it an unconditional kind of contentment. A contentment that isn't conditioned on only happy and pleasant things going on in his life. A contentment that stays content no matter what's going on in any situation whatsoever, in every circumstance, in plenty and in hunger, he says. In abundance and in great need, he says. That kind of unconditional contentment is the evidence of a heart that is dominated by and full of and overflowing with gratitude and thanksgiving towards God. It's a heart that recognizes and understands and is full of solid confidence that God is who He says He is and who we've heard Him to be and learned Him to be in places like the book of Esther. He's sovereign over all of the circumstances. He's in control and He's good, even when the things that we're going through don't feel good. The heart that Paul exhibits is the heart that recognizes that all of the rich and abundant blessings that God lavishes upon us, especially the blessings of salvation that are being given to us through faith in Jesus Christ, are not the only things that God gives in His goodness. He also gives things that are difficult. And He also meets our daily needs. And the ways that God provides for us, especially in Christ, and even the 10,000 little ways every single day that we forget to give Him thanks for because we're too busy worrying about the things that we don't have to pay attention to the things that we do. All of the ways in which God gives and provides for us far, far outweigh any hardship or suffering or painful circumstances that we could ever endure, especially when you factor in the infinite blessings of Christ. And it's hearts that understand that and are confident in that. Those are the ones that persevere in contentment, even when we're brought low in life. Even when maybe, like Paul, we're being persecuted. That was his circumstance. He was in a Roman prison. He wrote the book of Philippians from a place that he didn't, in terms of earthly reckoning, he didn't deserve to be. But his heart was full of thankfulness, and so his life was full of contentedness, and he was able to give praise to God in any and every circumstance. So thankfulness isn't just a side issue for us. This is absolutely a central theme in God's Word, and that's what I want to remind us about today and for us to think about again today here as we especially approach Thanksgiving this week. And that's what we're going to see in these few verses from Psalm 69. Thankfulness is an absolutely central theme and an absolutely essential element of the life of the child of God. And the reason for that is because of the necessary connection between thankfulness and the most important thing in the whole entire universe. And so, as we've looked at this chapter before in the past, we're going to start with that this time. What is the most important thing in the whole entire universe? What one single purpose is greater than any other purpose in the universe, greater than any other earthly purpose, even? Well, most people in this world would try to argue that it's some form of goodness and blessing that's being done for people. It's got something to do with the condition of humankind. That has something to do with the greatest purpose in all of the universe, they would argue. And then it just becomes a debate about what it is. Maybe it's the end of all human wars would be the greatest purpose in the universe because of how many people suffer in this world due to warfare and violence and conflict. Maybe it's curing diseases because of how many people suffer and die because of illnesses and disease around the world. Maybe it's the elimination of poverty and hunger or the abolition of injustices like slavery. The end of all human suffering. If we could achieve that, wouldn't that be the greatest purpose in the whole universe? Well, that's what most people in the world would say. But there's a greater purpose, a far, far greater purpose. Those are important purposes that we shouldn't neglect and that we should care about and strive towards, especially as people of God, who is a God of love. But greater than those important things is the all-important purpose of the magnification and the exaltation of the glory of God. That's what matters most. Magnification of God's glory is the single most important purpose in all the universe, more important by an infinite measure than the realization, certainly, of all of my hopes and dreams in this world, the assurance of my comfort and happiness in this world, or even the elimination of all human suffering in this world. More important than all of that is this cause of the magnification of the glory of God, as Psalm 69 puts it. And if we chafe against that, if the idea of that bothers us, if we don't like it, if we tend to want to dispute it and say, no, that can't be the greatest purpose, it's got to have something to do with me and us collectively as human beings, that's what God needs to care most about is us, not Himself. If we chafe against it, it just means that in our sin we have imagined that we matter more than He does in the universe. We have imagined that our cause, whatever it is greater and more important than His cause, than the cause of His glory. And every instinct and every inclination of that is in our hearts is a sinful rebellion against the reality of who He is, in contrast to who we are, and also against the reality of why it is that we exist in the first place. Why did He make us? Why did He fashion us? Why did He create us? Well, the Bible's full of the answer to that question. Cover to cover, old and new. Isaiah 43 says that God created us for the purpose of His glory. In order to bring glory to Himself, He made human beings. What does that mean? Ephesians chapter 1 in the New Testament says that God chose us and redeemed us, saved us from sin for the purpose of His glory, first and foremost. What does that mean? Even sinful things that go on in the world. Exodus chapter 14 and Romans 9 says that God even raised up Pharaoh, who was the wicked king of Egypt that persecuted God's people. God raised Pharaoh up and then brought Pharaoh to ruin for the sake of His glory. What does that mean? In John 17, Jesus said that everything that he did when he became incarnate and walked along the pathways of this world as a human being, everything he did, he says, was for the glory of his Father. And the New Testament apostles call us to live our lives in a way that is like unto the way Christ lived, and to give glory to God in everything that we do, because that's the great priority and purpose of our existence. Like Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, he says, whether you're eating or drinking, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. It's not just the big things in life, not the big ticket decisions in life, but the little things, the minutiae of life should all be devoted to the glory of God. The Old Testament prophets proclaim that God's ultimate plan is to fill the whole earth with the knowledge of His glory. Like Habakkuk chapter 2 says, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the seas. Everything exists for the sake of God's glory. At the end of Romans 11, Paul's mind is full of the awesome reality of God's holiness and wisdom as he's looked at the ways that God has worked to orchestrate history in order to redeem his people. Paul's mental circuits are being blown, and so he pours out praise to God in a way that glorifies God when he says, oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments. How inscrutable are his ways. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could plumb the depths of his understanding? Who could possibly presume to be a counselor to God and tell him something he doesn't already know? Who has given God a gift that puts him in God's debt and God must now repay him? God is awesome beyond all of these things, Paul says, for from him and through him and to him are all things, and to him be glory forever and ever. The most important purpose in all of the universe is the magnification of God's glory. So what does that mean? What does it mean to glorify God, and what does it mean to magnify the glory of God? We've talked about this many times before in this church. Here's my go-to definition that's not my definition. It's just one that I think is better than anything I could have ever thought of or put together. In terms of the best definition of God's glory that I've read, it's John Piper's statement that the glory of God is... What do we mean by that? What does it mean that God is glorious? Well, it means the infinite beauty and greatness of all of God's many, many perfections. That's what the Bible's talking about when it talks about the glory of God. It's talking about the infinite degree of beauty, the infinite degree of greatness and awesomeness of all of God's perfections, of all that He is as God, of all of His attributes as God. Everything about His holy character, everything about His divine nature, all of the wonders of all of His ways, all of the wonders of His works, everything that He's done, the infinite beauty of it all, the infinite greatness of it all. That's what the word glory means. To revel in the greatness and the beauty of God and His nature and character and ways. And the highest purpose in the whole universe, the reason for the existence of everything is, the reason why you exist in this world is, the magnification of the glory of God. It's in order to exalt Him and to magnify Him as the great God who He is. Psalm 34:3, oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name forever. Think about those two words, exalt and magnify. To exalt something means to lift it up high so that everyone can see it. And then everyone can celebrate it because it's been shown to them by lifting it up high. So let us exalt the name of God so that everybody can see it and celebrate it and give Him praise. And then the word magnify means to show something to be as awesome as it really is. And that's the greatest purpose, and that's the highest good possible in all the universe and all of life. It's It's not got anything to do with our comfort or our happiness. It's nothing about us first and foremost. We exist. The world exists in order to lift high all of the excellencies of God. To tell people and to show people and to rejoice in how awesome God is, how wonderful His character is and His attributes are and His works and His ways truly are. Psalm 69 here in verse 30, I will praise the name of God with a song and I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. So there's no greater purpose than magnifying the glory of God, because obviously there is nothing greater than God Himself. There's no one more superior, no one more worthy of being exalted and being magnified, being glorified than God. And so the calling of God's people who love God is to make His greatness begin to look as great as it really is. That's what we're here to do, to help people understand a little bit at least of the greatness of how great God is. That's what our lives are all about. We have to act and talk and think and feel and do in a way that will make God look as awesome and great as He really is. That's what the Bible means when it talks about magnifying God and His glory. The word magnification there means taking something that some people might think is small, but they're wrong, and showing them how great it really is. If you walk out with a small child on a dark night and look up at the sky, that child might think that those are just tiny little points of light that are fairly insignificant in the sky. But if you can get a massive telescope out and point it at that star and help that little child to look through the telescope, then what might appear to be just a tiny insignificant pinpoint of light becomes obvious to them. It's more than that. In reality, it's a blazing sun. And the telescope helps us to begin at least to see its radiance and its glory and have a concept of its glory better. Now that's the purpose of the whole universe. That's the purpose of our existence and our lives. To be telescopes that magnify the glory of God. To make God look as awesome and spectacular as He really is. Jonathan Edwards said this. He said, God's purpose for my life was that I might have a passion for God's glory in my soul, and that I might have a passion for my joy in God's glory, and that these two passions become one passion. A passion for God's glory, a life-driving passion, that the things that He said and did would make God look as great and glorious as God really is, and then a passion for His joy, for Jonathan Edwards' joy to be rooted to God's glory. That's what I want to be most excited about. And then a passion that even when hard circumstances and suffering were what caused God to be glorified in His life, that He would rejoice, that the passions would become fused together. God, let me rejoice in everything that You do with me. Whether it's what I asked for, whether it's what I hoped for, whether it's what I thought I deserved and was entitled to, whether it's what I prayed for, whether it's what I wanted or not, so long as it brings You glory, let me even have a passion for those things. So long as my life then will cause You to look as great as You are. And that's, I think, what Paul was doing in prison. Taking a circumstance that was brutal and hard for him, sorrowful, painful, disappointing, and saying, how can I magnify the glory of God through this? And the book of Philippians is the answer. God, give me a passion for Your glory. Give me a passion to be joyful in Your glory and make those passions the one driving purpose of my life. Listen, how much sin would be conquered if that was truly the passion of our hearts? How much wickedness in this world could be vanquished? How many crimes would cease? How many relationships would be transformed? How many marriages would be healed? How many broken homes would be mended? How many broken lives would be mended if more and more people pleaded with their God to give them a passion to be joyful in His glory, more than we're joyful in anything else in this world. Now, this is hard for us. Every single day I trip over the shoelaces of my own fleshly sinfulness and fall flat on my face in this regard and start whining and complaining about things that absolutely don't matter, let alone as much as God's glory. And God would have us, as the loving God that He is, know that He extends His gracious arm down to pick us up and say, let's keep learning to walk that way. So this is how important God's glory is, everyone. And notice from David's words there in 69, Psalm 69 and verse 30, notice how important in connection to God's glory the activity of thanksgiving is. Not just once a year on the third Thursday of November. Not just a holiday, a break that we take from not being grateful people in order to try to be grateful for 24 hours. Not just that. And he's talking about the disposition of heart, the atmosphere of our souls that embraces God's sovereign goodness in every circumstance of life and not only says, I'm content in it, I've learned to be content, but also says, you know what? I have such a passion and a joy for God's glory that I realize He's glorifying Himself in this difficult situation. And so, not only am I content with it, I'm even grateful for it. Look at the connection here between the magnification of God and His glory and an attitude of thanksgiving and gratitude. David says, I will praise the name of God with a song and I will magnify Him. How? With thanksgiving. Thanksgiving is what glorifies God the most. And know this, first of all, no one can say to David, well, yeah, you know what, that's easy for you to say because you had it pretty good. You haven't suffered, at least not like I. No one can say that. I mean, we know we couldn't say that of Paul, right? Who wrote Philippians, all about gratitude and contentment and joy, but wrote it from a dark, muddy prison cell in Rome. Well, you can't say it about David either. You can't say David doesn't know about hardship and sorrow and suffering in life and loss in life. You can't say that he's so quick to talk about thanksgiving and praise and rejoicing all the time because he had so much good stuff going on, pleasant stuff, happy stuff going on all the time that he never went through anything hard. Of course he went through hard things. And yet his soul does magnify the Lord with thanksgiving. Not just when things are easy and peachy, but even and especially when they're not, like here in Psalm 69. I mean, we're focusing here on the end of the psalm, but look up at verse 1 and notice how it starts. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck, and I sink deep in mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters. The flood sweeps over me. I'm weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without any cause, and mightier those who would seek to destroy me and attack me with their lies. He's having a bad day. Things are not easy for him. He's been unjustly condemned by enemies like Saul, the king of Israel, who's jealous of David. Doesn't have any good cause, but is jealous of David and wants to kill him. So he sent out armies of people to hunt David down like a dog in the wilderness. And David goes on like this throughout the rest of Psalm 69. Sackcloth is his clothing. Like every day is just a mournful day, a funeral service for David. It's a death sentence, he says, every single day. His name, he says, has become a byword among his enemies. He's overwhelmed by reproach and shame and dishonor from people who just, they hate him. They're trying to find him and trap him and kill him. And yet he knows that God's steadfast love is sure and is true. And so in the midst of all of the hardship and injustice and suffering, he can still say, I magnify the Lord with thanksgiving. even when he's certainly not getting what he wants in life. And not getting what, by earthly reckoning, he thinks he deserves in life. And see, it's usually only when we're getting what we want that we're likely to express gratitude and contentment and to give thanksgiving to God. Thank you for giving me something good. Here, David is magnifying God with thanksgiving in spite of the fact that what God has given him is hardship, right? And in this psalm, if we ask the question, how do you magnify God? How do you magnify His glory? The answer that David gives to the how question is with thanksgiving. With gratitude that glorifies God. Now, on the one hand, that seems obvious. Of course, it glorifies God when we show Him gratitude, when we thank Him for the good things that He gives us and does for us. When we do that, we're pointing to God and we're saying, He's good, He's faithful, He's merciful, He's kind, He's a good shepherd, He's a heavenly Father from whose right hand all kinds of good things come into our lives. And we thank Him for the good things. And in that thanksgiving, we acknowledge the goodness of the giver. And that's the easy part for us to recognize, right? Well, the hard part is the other side of the coin and recognizing that the opposite is also true. Recognizing and confessing that where our hearts are weak, where our hearts lack gratitude towards God, where we're negligent in thanksgiving, where we tend to be discontent in our lives, during those times, not only are we not glorifying God, but we're actually shaming Him. Because God's glory is not our greatest priority. Not in those times. We have put ourselves and exalted ourselves up above Him and said we matter more. When our attitudes are ungrateful, when our attitudes are discontent, it's partly because we're not focused on all the good things that God actually does do for us. We're not focused on the overwhelming goodness of the gospel at that point and on the 10,000 or more good things that He does for us every single day that we forget to give Him thanks for. Sometimes we can just be like little kids who get back from doing something really, really fun and then complain that they have to go to bed and can't stay up and watch their favorite TV show. We just had a day of fun. And already you're discontent. And we all laugh because we all have had little kids that have done that. But you know what? We're the little kids that do it to God every single day. Which is convicting when my kids look at me and recognize that I'm doing the same thing to God that I've told them not to do to me. We all complain about what we don't have instead of being thankful for the good things we do have. All the time. But that's not the whole story, right? There's a reason behind that, right? There's a reason why we tend to think more about what we don't have than what we do have. And the reason is because when we're complaining, when we're discontent, when we're ungrateful and more concerned with what we don't have than what we do have, it's because in those moments, again, the glory of God is not at the top of our priority list. We've taken His glory and we've shelved it way down low and we've exalted our own glory. Why did the children of Israel, they'd been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. They had been forced by the Egyptians to live in squalor and to do hard labor. They were beaten down. They were killed by the Egyptians. Why did those Israelites, after God freed them and led them out of bondage and slavery, why did they then complain while they followed Him through the wilderness? Same reason why we complain when things aren't to our liking, even though God has already done so much for us. The Israelites, who had been miraculously freed from centuries of slavery, they complained, didn't they? They weren't just sad. It wasn't just hard. They weren't just overwhelmed and weighed down with the hardship of life in the wilderness. They weren't just hurting and weak. Those are normal feelings that God gets and understands, but The children of Israel on their way out of Egypt were massively discontent and ungrateful. Anyways, think about what God had done for them. He did miracles through Moses. He parted the Red Sea, led them to freedom. The heavens literally rained down food for them. Water flowed out of rocks in the dry desert. The hand of God was just handing them everything, and still they complained. Picture that. You're in the desert, you're terribly thirsty, and water starts flowing out of a rock in the middle of the wilderness. And they're going, well, what are we going to drink? What are we going to do tomorrow for water? Man is literally falling down miraculously out of the sky, and they're going, yeah, but I wish we could go back to Egypt because the food tasted better there. All we've got is this lousy manna. Where's the meat? Where's the onions? I wish we could have just died in Egypt instead of being dragged out here. Thanks a lot, God. That was literally their attitude. And, you know, we realize the absurdity of it. But we need to realize the familiarity of it also. And be honest that oftentimes that's our attitude in the wilderness that we're wandering through here in our lives. Having been given the great hope of the promised land, having been delivered from the bondage of sin and death, so easy to just grumble and complain. Even though God has so marvelously glorified Himself. And the reason is because they put their own condition, their own glory above God's. If God's glory was the most important thing to the Israelites, then they would have been enraptured with wonder and awe every single day. What an awesome God He is. Look at what He's done. Look at what He's doing. Look at the water coming out of the rock. Look how there's more food than we can possibly eat on the ground every single morning, and we didn't do anything about it. He's amazing. And then all of the discomforts and the struggles along the way would start to pale in comparison to the greatness of God who had delivered them and is giving them this daily blessing. If His glory was what they valued as the greatest possible good in their lives, then earthly bread and water wouldn't be anywhere near the top of their list of concerns. The blisters on their feet wouldn't bother them nearly so much because the great I Am was leading them to freedom and hope and promise and manifesting His glory all along the way and in myriad ways. Psalm 35 says, let those who delight in righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, the Lord be magnified. And then the psalmist contrasts that group of people who love to magnify the Lord with a different kind of group who says, he says, let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against the Lord. And those are the two kinds of people in the world, right? Those who magnify the Lord versus those who magnify themselves against the Lord. One grumbles and complains when they don't get what they think they are entitled to, and the other group praises God and thanks Him and finds contentment and joy no matter what their circumstances. So what God's Word teaches us is that at the root of all human ingratitude is not just selfish focus, but the love of our own greatness. True gratitude, genuine gratitude towards God is the admission that His glory is infinitely more important than anything about us. Our comfort, our happiness, our circumstances, anything about us. Because He has lavished us with unearned blessings and mercies and kindnesses and gifts that we don't deserve. And admitting that is the core of gratitude. Listen to John Piper's words again. He says, we were all cripples, deserving of the fires of hell. And now we are all cripples leaning on the cross-shaped crutch of Jesus Christ. We are all paralytics living minute by minute in the iron lung of God's mercy alone. We are children, infants, asleep in heaven's stroller. It's God who sustains us every single minute by His mercy, by His grace, by His love. And we have to see ourselves not as great, certainly not as anywhere near as great as God, but most importantly, we have to see ourselves that way. We have to admit that we're cripples, we're paralytics, we're infants, we're helpless, we're powerless, we're dependent. So that then everything that God does for us is received gratefully. Instead of by saying, well, that's nice, but where's the rest? And see, natural sinful man doesn't want to think of himself in that way, right? As a cripple, a paralytic, an infant, a dependent. Because those kinds of images deny us any glory and they give all the glory to God. And so as long as natural sinful man is in love with his own glory and committed to his own self-sufficiency, and as long as he refuses to think of himself as desperately sick with sin and helpless to save himself, he's never going to feel any genuine gratitude and thanksgiving towards God. And so he'll never ever be able to magnify and exalt God. He'll only ever try to magnify himself. Now, hasn't God done everything that He says He has done in Psalm 65? Hasn't He visited the earth and watered it abundantly for us? We read those verses together earlier in the service, right? Hasn't God given us a harvest of all kinds of blessings? Don't the wagon tracks of God overflow with abundance? And how well do our hearts as God's people, how well do we magnify God by honoring Him with thanksgiving for all that He's done for us? And how often are we too busy reveling in our own glory and then complaining and bickering and so not magnifying Him? So here's how David goes on here at the end of Psalm 69. Verse 30, he says, I'll magnify God with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hooves. He means a sacrificial offering to God. A simple attitude of thanksgiving and gratefulness to God, even in the hard season of life, will please God more than the sacrifices that God Himself has commanded in the temple worship of the Old Testament. Why? Why does the blood offering of an expensive animal please God less than the simple offering of genuine thanks? Look over at Psalm 50 real quick. Just flip back there real quick. Psalm 50, verse 9. Here's what God says. He says, I will not accept a bull from your house or goats from your folds. He means for sacrificial offering. For every beast of the forest is already mine, and all the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know all the birds of all the hills. And all that moves in the field is mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world and its fullness are already mine. Do I eat the flesh of bulls and drink the blood of goats? God's saying, I want you to make these sacrifices, but it's not like I need them. It's not like I'm hungry and that's why you're giving me these things from your abundance. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's what I want more. Perform your vows to the Most High and call upon me in the day of your trouble and I will deliver you and then you shall glorify me. You want to glorify me? Do it with a grateful heart. I mean, God says, I'm not even going to accept your bull or your goat or your sacrifice. Why not? He's commanded them to do that, right, in the Old Testament? So, when they obey, when they bring the sacrifices He's commanded, shouldn't He be happy about that? Why would He reject that? Well, it's always because of this. It's always because even though outwardly and technically they're doing the right thing, they're doing it with a wrong motive. They're doing it with a wrong heart. They're doing it with a sinful attitude. And they're trying to hide their sinfulness and their evil motives and selfishness and pride behind the veil of the outward form of their obedient deeds. And God sees right through it. This is what Jesus nailed the Pharisees for over and over and over, right? Sure, the outside of your cup looks great. But it doesn't count. The outside isn't where you put the coffee. What matters is if the inside is dirty. Jesus said, you guys are like whitewashed tombs. The tomb, it's all painted up pretty, but underneath, where it counts. It's full of rot and decay, greed and selfishness. And this is the same thing God's getting at in Psalm 50. He's not interested in bare outward sacrifices and bare outward good deeds. He's not interested in us making a checklist and saying, well, I did all the right things and I refrained from all the right things, and therefore what He wants is to know that your heart is in the right place towards Him, and that from that is coming all of the obedience. Not obedience being motivated by selfishness and pride. That's what's displeasing to the Lord in Psalm 50. Look how God responds to the sinfulness of the heart there. He at verse 10, every beast in the forest is already mine. I know all the birds in the hills, all that moves in the field, it's mine. Look at verse 12. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for all the world in its fullness is mine. See what God's saying? When you bring me these sacrifices, you're presuming and acting like and have the attitude of bringing me something that I need. That you're in some position to do something for me. In other words, their attitude in coming to God in worship is not that there's something that they need from God. They're doing everything. They're coming to the temple and performing ceremonies and sacrificing all the animals. They're not doing it because they sense their own spiritual poverty. They're assuming there must be something God needs from them. And God's saying, hello, who am I? I'm God. I don't need anything from you. You can't add anything to me. Everything that you're bringing is already mine anyways. It's not like I'm hungry and you're feeding me. You're the hungry ones. You're the starving ones. You're the needy ones. I invite you to come in this manner in order to receive from me the grace and mercy you need, and you're just completely oblivious to it. And see, this is man's self-exaltation on display. Even in the practice of their worship, they found a way to exalt their own self-sufficiency and to pretend that they were the givers, they were the benefactors, and that God is the receiver, God's the beneficiary. And so because of that attitude, their worship itself was very, very belittling to God, because they refused to assume the role of the receiver. They refused to admit that they were the helpless, undeserving recipients of His mercy through worship. And again, I would invite you to admit and confess that this is what our hearts tend to do all the time by nature also. And if we're honest, we'll find the residue of that sinful pride in our own hearts, in our own lives all the time. When you come to worship, do you see yourself as a helpless infant, asleep in heaven's stroller? Do you see yourself as a cripple leaning on the cross-shaped crutch of Jesus Christ? The true worshiper is the one who comes with the attitude that says, I'm a broken, wretched sinner. I've been saved by a grace I could have never earned or asked for. I've been given far more abundantly, more than I could have ever thought to have asked for. I can hardly believe that you've saved a wretch like me, but you did, and you gave me the faith to believe it, and I'm so thankful for that. And so I'm here to worship you. I'm here to magnify you with thanksgiving. That's what worship is. Is that the soul of our worship as His people, or do we come with a different attitude? Do we come and fail to magnify God with thanksgiving because our hearts get cold and numb towards what we need from Him? And so we start to slip back into that mode that the guys, the worshipers in Psalm 50 were in, not sensing our need of His grace and somehow thinking of ourselves as more of the giving role than the receiving role in worship. I think sometimes that's true. Certainly, if not on Sunday morning, then you know what? It's true of me Monday through Saturday a lot of times. And here's God's antidote. Look at verse 15 of Psalm 50. He just commands us to offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving. That's the sacrifice that's going to please me. If your heart can acknowledge God as the giver of grace we never deserve, and humbly accept your status as the lowly receiver, the cripple, the paralytic, the helpless infant, then God will be magnified by your thanksgiving. Is that how we see ourselves? Inside. Again, not just outwardly saying the right things like a Pharisee might, but inside, do we see ourselves that way? Is this our approach to God? I'm the cripple. I'm the sinner. I'm the weak one. Because that's what magnifies Him. Thank you for every scrap that you've given me. And you've not just given me scraps. You've not just given me life. You've given it to me abundantly. You've lavished on me every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. This is what magnifies God. That's why down in verse 23 here of Psalm 50, he says, "The one who offers thanksgiving as a sacrifice glorifies me." The one who comes to God saying, "I need your mercy, I need your grace, I praise you and I thank you for giving it to me so freely when I didn't deserve it, when I didn't even have the humility to ask for it, still you gave it to me. Thank you, God." That's the attitude that magnifies and glorifies God. In Psalm 51, don't turn, but David says familiarly, the sacrifices that please God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O Lord, you will not despise. That's the only sort of heart out of which sacrifices of true, real thanksgiving can flow. God's got to bend our stiff-necked pride and break it. He's got to crush our hard-hearted self-sufficiency. Because otherwise we can't offer genuine thanks to God, and so we can't magnify Him, and so we're only magnifying ourselves. Now look back at Psalm 69. In the last couple of verses that we're going to look at today, verses 32 and 33, they say, "When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek the Lord, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners." You see? What glorifies God is to come in with a broken and contrite spirit and say, "I'm the cripple, I'm the invalid, I'm the infant, I'm the needy one." And when we do that, that's when God gives us joy. That's when God makes us glad. That's when God supplies the need. What hope those verses are proclaiming. The thing that we can be most grateful and thankful for is that the Lord is the kind of God who hears the needy and gives. Those whose hearts are weak and weary and then revived by the Lord, those are the ones who seek God, who recognize that they need His grace, they need His mercy. And so they come to Him alone to find it. And when they do, He hears and He cares. And He answers, and He provides. What does Jesus say? He says, "Those who are well don't have need of a physician. It's those who are sick." And we've got to get over our pride that would keep us from saying that we're sick. When we're sick, when we're weighed down by sin and weakness and hardships and brokenness and sorrow and circumstances that tear our hearts to pieces and overwhelm our strength, that's when we realize how much we need Him. And that's when we have a choice. Are we going to remain centered around self and focus on our own desires for comfort and for happiness? And that's going to cast us into self-sufficiency and grumbling and complaining against God, just like the Israelites did in the wilderness? Or are we going to focus our attention on Him and center ourselves around Him and His glory like Jesus did, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross? Because it glorified God. It put God's majesty and His mercy on display, and that's what Jesus wanted more than anything else. This is why Paul says, "It's no longer I who live. It's this God glorifying Jesus who lives in me, and so I'm willing to suffer everything. I've found out how to be content in every circumstance. Brought low or in abundance, doesn't matter. I can glorify God because this God glorifying Jesus lives in me. It's no longer I who live. It's not about me anymore." And so when it came to that terrible, awful, painful circumstances of life that he constantly faced, He learned to be content in everything. He learned to say, like he did in 2 Corinthians 11, right? He's praying for God to remove a painful circumstance. Take this suffering away from me, but God says, no, I'm going to leave it because it's teaching you to know that my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in your weakness. And so that taught Paul how to say, okay, then I'm not going to complain about weakness. I'm going to accept weakness. He goes on, he even goes so far as to say, I'm going to boast all the more gladly of my weakness so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I'm content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, sufferings, calamities, because when I'm weak, that's when I'm strong, right? When I say, I'm the cripple, that's when God stands me up and heals me. When I say I'm hungry, that's when God feeds and satisfies my soul. And so pray with me today that by the power of God's Word and His Spirit, and by His great kindness and by His grace that leads us to repentance and leads us to growth, that He'll make us this kind of people who don't want anything more than for His glory to be magnified, and who know that the way to magnify it is through thanksgiving. And so to understand ourselves to be the cripples who we are and understand Him to be the great physician who He is, and have attitudes of thankfulness and magnify our God. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, this day we come to You with contrite hearts because Your Word exposes at deep, deep levels ways in which we fall short. But then Your Word points us to the goodness and the faithfulness and the kindness and the patience of the God who You are. And we thank You that even though we're weak, even though we're sick, even though sin remains in us, even though we're stubborn, even though we're foolish, even though we fall flat on our faces by tripping over the shoelaces of our own sin, Father, You pick us up and You put Your arm around us and You help us to walk and You teach us. And so, Father, this day, would You make us a grateful people, a people who are prone to magnifying and glorifying and exalting You because of the great things that You have done and continue to do for us every single day. Would You make us a people who are mindful and aware, intimately aware daily of our own weakness and our own need, and so a people who are prone to just calling out to You in prayer constantly, unceasingly, and receiving from You the grace and the mercy that makes our hearts glad and grateful. Father, teach us from the inside, from the core, to be this kind of people. Transform us into this kind of people, we pray. Help us to be those who would give You sacrifices of thanksgiving from grateful hearts to a merciful God. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing. Page 8 of your bulletins, My Heart is Filled with Thankfulness. Let's sing that to our God.